Thank you, Stephen. Happy Sabbath, everybody. I was going to say good evening, but it's good morning, good evening, good afternoon, wherever everybody may be. I know there's people from various parts of the world, different time zones, but it's the Sabbath everywhere, and I just wanted to wish everybody a happy Sabbath. And as Steve mentioned, we're going to talk about today about the true faith. And this is, as we know, Luke 18, we don't have to go there, but Luke 18 and verse 8, after Jesus Christ gives the account, and we'll go there and we'll read it in context in a few minutes. But first, we just wanted to refresh our memories with the question that he asks after he talks about the judge that will execute vengeance for this widow. He asks a question in the second part of verse 8 of Luke 18, and he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the true faith on the earth?" And that's what we're going to talk about today and study together. And what is this true faith? What is the true faith on the earth? Is it just any faith? Is it what is it? What is this true faith that he's asking this question of as to whether there's going to be true faith on the earth? And not only what is it, but we're going to try to study all of these things of what is it and what does it do? What does it look like? What is it different from the other faiths with the fake or the counterfeit faith? What is the true faith on the earth? And what does that have to do with our relationship with God? And we're going to start in John 11. Let's go to the Gospel of John, and then we'll come back to Luke 18, where he asks that question as to what that true faith on the earth is. But in John 11, we're going to read this story of Lazarus and what happened here. But I want for us to really dive deep into this and to really consider certain things and almost put ourselves in that place as though we are right there and we're seeing these things happen and understanding what he said and understanding a little bit more of the emotions and the things that are going on in the minds perhaps of everybody who is in this story. So this is the story of Lazarus, as we all know and are probably familiar. But John 11 and verse 1, we're going to begin here, and it says, "Now there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, which was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who later anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So this is given the context of where it is, and this is in Bethany, and he knew them. He knew Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He loved them all. This is Jesus, and this is what's going to happen. This is just setting the scene, and it's something incredible because this really does give us a little bit more insight of what is that true faith according to God, from God's perspective. What is Jesus Christ thinking when he's saying the things that he said, when he's doing the things that he does? So in verse 3, it says, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, take notice, the one whom you love is sick." And obviously they knew that Jesus loved Lazarus and he loved Martha and Mary. And they sent somebody. They sent to him telling him this. It was not them themselves. He was not there, as we're going to read. It says, "But after hearing this, Jesus said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" And it's so interesting. And in verse 5, it confirms, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And we already know that because they told him, "Lord, take notice, the one whom you love is sick." And this was sick. They come and they tell him that he was sick. And there's a lot of really speculation and analysis as to was he still sick, when these people that came and told him this, because he was not there in Bethany. But we don't know. We don't know if he had already died, if he was still sick. What they tell him is that he is sick. And what we know is that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved Lazarus. He was his friend, and Martha and Mary. But it's so interesting what he responded. He didn't say, "Yes, I'm going to go immediately so that he doesn't die because I love him. He didn't say that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And it's so interesting because the way that God sees things and the way that Jesus Christ is saying this, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but he dies. And it just gives us a little bit more of a perspective of how Jesus sees things and God the Father sees things from their perspective of what they're doing in our lives, because he's not unto death, but he died. It says, but why is the sickness coming? It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It's so interesting when we stop and think about it. If we were the brothers or sisters of Lazarus, how we would have felt and what we would have thought. And we're going to see that later as to the response of Mary and Martha given. But it's so interesting because it says this sickness is not unto death. He says that for the glory of God, which is a greater thing. It's not, it doesn't say that it's to punish Lazarus or the family or to make them suffer or even to work something out in them necessarily just by Lazarus dying. But he says that it's for the glory of God. That's how God sees things. Is I have a purpose. I'm going to accomplish it. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do so that the Son of God may be glorified by it, because it was necessary that Jesus Christ would be glorified on the earth by people who knew and who see this great miracle. It was necessary for him to raise one from the dead so that we can have hope, so that we can know that he could raise people from the dead, and he can do that now, and that he promised to do that. But this sickness was not unto death. Verse 6, but when he heard that he was sick, so interesting, he deliberately remained in the place 2 days. So totally different than what as human beings we want, we desire, and we think it should be done. Because from our perspective is let's as quickly as we can heal, as quickly as we can do things. And God is not thinking that way. He deliberately remained in the same place 2 days. And it's so interesting that John tells us this when he's writing this. On purpose, he stayed there because he had to die. He had to be dead for a period of time in order that people may believe that he was the Son of God. And it's not that Lazarus' physical life was not important or the suffering of the family. That's very important. But God understood that. And he's like, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Basically, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Then he says, and after this, in verse 7, he said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. And that was after. And then, and it's so interesting because we're going to see these back and forth, this human thought and then the way that God thinks, and the way the man thinks and the way that God thinks. Because the disciples immediately, verse 8, they said to him, Master, the Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Why would you do this? Why wouldn't you protect yourself? But Jesus answered, verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And it's so interesting because he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And he declared himself to be the light of the world. John 8:12 says that. And in John 9:5, we're not going to go there, but he says, I am the light of the world. Basically, he knew that he was God in the flesh, that the Father was with him, that he was the light. He knew what to do. He was being guided by the Father all the time. And he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If we know who we are and we're walking in the light and we're staying close to God, we know where we go and we don't stumble. Why? Because we're striving to do our Father's will, just as Christ did. And now he did it perfectly because he was the Son of God, because he had the Spirit without measure, but we still have the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that Jesus had. And that's why in verse 10, he clarifies that and says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Because if the light is not in a person, they don't even know what they stumble. They stumble because they're walking in the darkness, They're not walking in the light. They're not coming to God so that they may see the light. They're not coming to Jesus Christ so that they may see. Because he said, I am the light of the world. But he was talking about himself, and he was talking about them as well, and saying, the one that's walking in the light does not have to worry about that. There's 12 hours in the day, but he wasn't meaning just the physical light of the sun. He was talking about the light of the world, which is him. And then the light, in verse 10, is very interesting. It says, he stumbles, if anyone walks in the night, it says, because the light is not in him. So that confirms that he's not just talking about the light of the day, because he uses the physical aspect to talk about really the spiritual aspect of us walking in the light of God the Father in Jesus Christ. But he says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In him. It's not the light is on him necessarily from the sun. In the verse 11, it says, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Again, the way that God sees things, he has fallen asleep. But I am going so that I may awaken him. For to him, it's nothing. It was nothing then, it's nothing now. To God the Father in Jesus Christ, if they made Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed in him the spirit of life in their in his nostrils, he can do it again as many times as he wants. He can give us life again. And he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going so that I may awaken him. This just tells us how he thinks and what he's thinking about. And he was doing that not to seek his own glory, but because the Father wanted to glorify him. The Father wanted to give testimony that that was his son. Because he said, I do nothing of my own, and I don't seek my own glory. I seek the glory of God. And this is such a great example for us to keep always in mind that Jesus Christ is our example, and that's what we are to be doing as well, to give God the glory for everything that he gives us to do or to have or to bless others with. But he's like, I'm going so that I may awaken him. His perspective is, he's asleep, I'm going to go wake him up. No big deal to him. It's a great work. No, this has never, ever, ever been done before, and hasn't really since then either. So nobody has been raised from the dead except Lazarus, and this is what it says. But I go that I may awaken him. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Again, the perspective of man, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. Why are you going to wake him up? They couldn't understand that it was two completely different ways of thinking, two completely different levels, the carnal mind and God's mind, Christ's mind. It's so different. And what does this have to do with the true faith? We're going to see, because this is really what gives us more of an understanding of what is really the true faith that Christ wants us all to have. And he says, if he has fallen asleep, he will get well. Verse 13, now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of the rest of sleep. So John understood it, and he wrote it down. So the carnal way thinks in the physical terms. And for this reason, verse 14, then Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then he adds to that, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, in order that you may believe. Faith eyes. Faith and belief is the same root in the Greek. It's the same thing. That you may believe, so that you may have faith. But let us go to him, that you may believe. Because what they were about to witness, it was like nothing that has ever, ever happened, nothing even close to that. But let us go to him. Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, so that we may die with him. So he tells them that they're dead, and then first it's like, he's resting, he's going to recover. No, he has died. Oh, let us all go die with him. It's like such human thinking. It's like the tragic, right? The worst thing that can happen. Let's just all go die with him right now. And that's also not what God was thinking. Like when we're close to God, when we're focused on God and centered on him, he keeps us steady. He keeps us strong. He keeps us where he wants us to be, to do the work that he wants us to do, and the work that he wants to do in us too, because we're also the object. But it's so amazing, because we see both extremes. we want so bad that, you know, that he won't die. And then if he dies, well, we'll all die and, you know, may die with him. Verse 17, and so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been lying in the tomb for 4 days. 4 days. So it's so interesting because when we think about it and what we read, it's like he deliberately stayed another 2. So who knows? Maybe he still wouldn't have gotten there because it was a long journey. We don't know. But what we do know, it's that he had already been dead for 4 days. In verse 18, it says, now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs away. And remember, we know that he was not in Jerusalem because he said, let's go to Judea. And we know Judea is where Jerusalem is, and also Bethany. And he said, verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to join those around Martha and Mary, that they might console them concerning their brother. So many of the Jews were there. The stage was set for the greatest miracle, the greatest of the miracles from Jesus. So they had come to console them concerning their brother. Verse 20, and when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And this is so interesting. It just so fits their personality, right? Martha was a busy one. She was always the woman of action. And she just heard that he was coming and she ran to meet him. And Mary was there. I don't know if she heard. Doesn't sound like she did. Or she probably would have run as well. Especially for what it says after. But then she runs there. In verse 21, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you would have been here, again, the carnal mind, you could have done something because I've seen you heal the sick, but he would not have died. And I wish that you would have been here, but you weren't. And it kind of comes back to this concept of the human mind and how we are wired to reason. But I just want to ask a question. Is this the true faith or is this not the true faith? Or maybe is the true faith in very small amount. We don't know. But this gives us a little bit of a perspective of how different our views are than God's perspective. Because she's saying, if you have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So it's kind of opening up. It's more of like, I know this in my head. And I'm probably asking for too much, but, you know, it kind of gives that sense. I'm not saying that's what she was thinking. Maybe she really was full of faith and she said, you know, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Please ask him. Please. But before she even said any more, Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And this is what it tells us. This is what tells us that there was still a ceiling to that faith. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And he tells us they knew about the first resurrection. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is a whole other dimension. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall live again. And it's so amazing to see that for Jesus to tell her, I am the resurrection and the life. Like the life was himself. He existed forever. He basically emptied himself. He put away his divinity. But then he came. But he was the resurrection and the life because he gave life to every living being. It was him right there. That's what he said. I am the resurrection and the life. So it's not just about what I can do. It's about me. It's about who I am. And do you really believe? That's why he says, he who believes in me, though he die, shall live again. And obviously that's prophetic. But it says in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall not die forever. Do you believe this? And it's so amazing because he knew what he was going to do. But he's kind of testing her. Do you believe this, that shall live again? And it's almost like, but this is just a token of it because he knew I'm going to resurrect him to physical life, but he's going to die again. The key is that he will not die forever. And that's way bigger than what he was just about to do, though it was the greatest miracle that had happened up to that point. I said, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And that is very profound, because not only she declared who he was, God in the flesh, but also really where he came from and what he was doing. And this is profound, because it's so interesting. Who knows what was going on in her mind? Because after saying these things, verse 28, she went away and secretly called her sister Mary, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. So one wonders what was going on in her mind. But for us to really like take this seat and see this whole thing develop, this whole story develop, and understand a little bit more what was going on, because John gives us that. It's amazing, because that really starts getting us as to what is the true faith. Verse 29, when she heard this, she rose up quickly and came to him. Quickly. So that's why, I speculate that she didn't hear the first time, because when she said, he's here and he's calling for you, she rose up quickly and came to him. It's not that she didn't want to go see him. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the town. Still outside, but it was in the place where Martha had met him. Therefore, verse 31, when the Jews who were with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw that she had quickly risen up and gone out, they follow her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Again, the man's thoughts, right? We've seen it how many times already? Time and time again. This is for the glory of God, but it's not unto death. Well, is it really not unto death? Because now he's dead. Let's go die with him, right? And then all the other thoughts, if you had not been here. And it's so interesting. It happens again. Then Mary, and then the people, right? She's going to weep there. That's all there is to do for the dead. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same exact words, and showing how we think, how we're wired to think. In our carnal minds and our limited understanding, that's how we think. That's all we can see. That's all we can think, and that's all, to a point where we can hope, unless we truly believe, like Jesus challenged Martha. Do you really believe that? That is not only that I can do this, but that I am that. I am life. I am the resurrection. Do you really believe that? In verse 33, and here we can see really what happened with Jesus Christ as a human being. He said, as a result, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was himself inwardly moved. He was moved probably because he saw and he felt the human suffering in the flesh to that level of a loved one dying and everybody around grieving and him feeling that. And also, and we're going to see that later, proof of that, that they really, though many of them or some of them understood who he was, they really didn't, like the majority didn't even have a clue. So he was inwardly moved. And he said, verse 34, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And when he, probably when he got there, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, but it really means so much. It means so much that he wept, because he felt what we feel. He understood. He, up to this point, he probably have never understood what it was, what a human being physically feels when someone, when a loved one dies. In verse 36, then the Jews said, see how much he loved him. And again, the carnal mind, where this is where it goes. But some of them said, could not this man who had the power to open the eyes of the blind, so he knew who he was and what he had done, who opened the eyes of the blind, also have caused this one not to die? I mean, it's way harder to open the eyes of the blind than to just stop a sickness. Could not he have done that? Why didn't he do that? He didn't know that he deliberately stayed two more days. And he deliberately waited, and then he came to do this wonderful thing for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified, because that's what the Father had determined. Not for himself, not of himself, not seeking his own glory, not seeking the glory of man. He never did that. Because of this, Jesus again groaned within himself, and he came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone was laid over the opening. But he groaned within himself, because from his perspective, if we put ourselves in his shoes for a moment and just think about like what he was thinking, and to hear somebody say, couldn't he have done something? He opened the eyes of the blind. And didn't see how much he loved him. He cried. So where's the love? Couldn't he have done this? And that's what a lot of people in the world think right now. Where is God? Why does he allow all these horrible things that are going on? But is that true faith? Is true faith only when God does whatever we want him to do in the way we want him to do it at the time we want him to do it? Is that true faith? This made Jesus groan within himself, because they had no clue who was standing right in front of them and what he was about to do. So he groaned within himself. He didn't say anything until he said, take away the stone. And I imagine it was with authority, with a strong voice. Martha, the sister of him who had said to him, Lord, he already stinks, for he has been 4 days. Confirming he has been there, because in according to Jewish tradition, a person has to be dead for like 3 days to be officially declared dead, that it was not a mistake, that it was not, in a coma or something like that. Or, you know, it had to be 3 days. So that's why it says it has been 4 days, so that there would be no doubt that he was dead. And it already stinks. And Jesus said to her, again, it's like bringing her up again. You're in the carnal thinking. He stinks. It's been 4 days. If I'm telling you to open the tomb, is because I know what I'm doing, and I know what I can do and who I am. Did I not say to you that if you will believe, you shall see the glory of God? And can you imagine what she felt when he said, open the tomb? And she, with her carnal thing, says that, and then he responds. Did I not say to you that if you will believe, basically saying, you didn't believe me yet. But what you're about to see, it's literally going to blow your mind. Verse 41, and then they removed the stone from the tomb where the dead man had been laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes upward and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people who stand around, I say this, so that they may believe that you did send me. And that is so deep. Because he was always talking with God the Father in his mind. He was communicating with him constantly. He would tell him what to do. He would put the words in his mouth. So he knew. He knew who he was. He knew what he could do. God had probably already showed him, this is what you're going to do, and this is how you're going to do it. And he went. And he says, and I know you always hear me, but I say this so that they may believe that you did send me. Because what he wanted them to do is not only believe in him, but believe in the one who sent him, which was both. You have to believe in one to believe in the other. And after he had spoken these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I can only imagine the power that he said that with. And to see what happens. And he who had been dead came forth, his feet and hands bound with grave clothes, and his face bound up with a napkin. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. He didn't approach him in the human way of, Lazarus, I'm so glad my father heard me. No, he knew who he was. He knew the authority. Loose him and let him go. He knew. He loved him. But he had also grown within himself because of, they didn't believe. They didn't believe who he was. And it's incredible what happens after this. Then many of the Jews who had come to console Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. I mean, it's almost, how can you not? You've never seen anybody raise anybody from the dead. But this is incredible part. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Look what he's doing. He's resurrecting people from the grave. And the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? for this man does many miracles. If we allow him to continue in this manner, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away from us both this place and the nation. Instead of human thinking and remaining there and stuck in there, instead of saying, here's a man who just rose somebody from the dead, and we know that the Christ was to come now, could he be the Christ? Because if he's not of God, he couldn't do that. Amazing. Amazing that they didn't want to believe. They didn't want to believe. All they were focused was their rulership and their power, their place in the nation. That's all they care about. They will come and take this. Why? Because Jesus didn't join them. Because he didn't do that for them. But what is a true faith? What is a true faith? Let's go to Luke 18. And we're going to read this one just straight through. It says, he also spoke a parable to them to show that it is necessary to pray always and to not give up, saying there was in a certain city a certain judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So this is like as secular as you can have. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. Now for a time he would not, but afterwards he said within himself, although I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because this widow is causing me trouble, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. Then the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And shall not God execute vengeance for his elect, who cry out to him day and night and patiently watch over them? And that's exactly what God is doing. He's patiently watching over us. But from his perspective. His perspective is not, let's preserve his physical life as long as we can. Let's help them so that they have as little trouble as possible. Let's make sure that they're comfortable. Let's make sure that they have a good life. Let's make sure that that's not what God is thinking. That is our thinking. That is our human nature kind of guides us to that, because suffering is hard. Pain is hard. We know we don't like it. It's difficult. But it does something good, because God is not looking from that perspective. Even in death, he's just asleep. He's just asleep. I will wake him up whenever it's time, whenever it's part of the plan. Because that is the true faith. The true faith is believing Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Believing that he has a plan. Believing that no matter what happens, he loves us and he wants us in his kingdom, and that we are his, that he dwells in us, that we really believe in our hearts, because we can see it. We could see it in retrospect, right? We read the story in John 11 and we know it's like he did it. He did it. We know he did it, that he can do it. But do we believe that about ourselves? Not that he's going to necessarily raise us from the dead. I mean, even though that's a very important part in the first resurrection, I'm speaking in a physical life, in a physical sense, but believing that if he raised a person from the dead just to physical life again, and he is the life and he is the resurrection, and he loved us and he called us in, he showed us all of these things. Do we really believe that he's in charge? That we are the created beings being created by him, and that all things work together for good because he's allowing them or carrying them out. Do we believe that? That's why he says, I tell you, he will execute vengeance for them speedily. But the question is, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find the true faith on the earth? The true faith. Do we believe, not only believe in God, but do we believe God? And to what level do we believe God? Because we just read it. Martha said, I know that whatever you ask God, he will do it for you. We know that you have the ability to do it if you ask the Father, because he does that. That's what Martha said. That's what Martha said. But then what else? What else did she say? Because it was Martha, the one that said, Lord, he stinks. Do we understand in that level? Do we get it in that sense? Do we get it to that level? Let's go to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Because it's just a question to make us think and to make us ponder about our relationship with God, our walk with God, our walk in the light. Because in John 15, and we're not going to go there, but in John 15, it was mentioned before and in some of the conversation is, he is the true vine, and we're the branches, and we are to dwell in him and him in us. But do we really believe that? Do we live that way knowing that we are a branch, that we are to be just basically a conduit of his spirit so that we may bear fruit for him and from the husband, for the husbandman, for the father? Do we really believe that? Psalm 31, David believed this, verse 15, because he prayed this, my times are in your hand. He understood, my times are in your hand. I'm going to be here as long as you want me here. And once you don't want me here, that's fine too, because my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. I plead like this widow. I plead to you, and I know you will execute that. You will execute vengeance. You will do what you said you would do. Verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness. How great is your goodness. He understood the goodness of God, that that's not defined by whether we have pleasant moments in our life or difficulties and challenges, if we're going through a lot of affliction and pain, that really doesn't define the goodness of God. The goodness of God is so much greater because those are tools in his hand to shape us and to test us and to mold us and to refine us, like the silver, like the gold. How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared. He prepares it. It's his work. For those who take refuge in you. In you, because that's what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. It's not that I can do it. It's that's who I am. I am life. And outside of me, there is no life. That's why he said, let the dead bury their dead. They're all dead. Unless they come to me, they're all dead. And that's true. But do we take refuge in him? It says those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plottings of man. And you know, right now we're all going through very difficult times, very challenging times in many areas of our lives. Because it seems like it's everything. It's everything. It's health. It's jobs. It's oppression. It's all kinds of things that we're up against. It's even like enmity with people, family, friends, acquaintances. It's everything. It's in the personal relationships, in job, in every area of our life. It seems like we're going through a very, very tough time. And many of us recently gone through sickness or are going through sickness right now, or we'll go through sickness soon. That's the challenge, but God is refining us. But do we really come to him and believe him? And I think we are, because those challenges and those things, those trials, that's exactly what he's doing. We just have to hold on stronger than ever to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And to do this, to go in the secret place, because he says you shall hide him in the secret place of your presence from the plottings of men. And that's what we're seeing, the plottings of men. At all levels of government and medicine and all kinds of deception. Those are the plottings of men. You shall hide them in a shelter away from the strife of tongues. But we have to have the true faith, the faith that it doesn't matter. We sign up at baptism. In that watery grave, we made a covenant with our Creator that we would never stray away from him. We would never walk away from him, that we would not leave him, because he already promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Blessed is the Lord, for he has shown his wondrous loving kindness in a besieged city. And that's kind of where we're living right now. In a besieged city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. That's what we think. Oh, Lord, you should have been here. I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And he heard also not only the voice of Martha and Mary, but God had already determined it, that that Lazarus was going to die and he was going to be resurrected. God wouldn't want it any other way. And neither should we with our lives. If we're staying close to God, if we're loving him, if we're dwelling in his word and he's dwelling in us, in prayer and in studying and really just having that relationship with him, which we heard all about in the Feast of Tabernacles, that is when we are in that shelter. And it's not the shelter that nothing's ever going to happen to us. It's that no matter what happens to us, it's going to be for good. It's because it's for the better, for what God wants worked out in us. And that's the true faith. That's the true faith. It's not that he will save us. He will ultimately save us in the resurrection, the first resurrection, if we stay faithful to the end. But it's not only that. Is that everything else is part of the plan and part of the process. That nothing takes him by surprise. There's no trial that we come across, brethren, that he hasn't signed off on and approved, like with Job. Let me take away all his children and his possessions. Check, that's fine. Go ahead, just don't touch his life. I mean, that if that doesn't tell us that that's exactly what's happening, and that gives us confidence and that gives us faith that God is good and he's always good. That's why we're to do this. Verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you saints, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, the true faithful. Not the ones that come so that God does whatever they want. Like fair weather fans that if God doesn't do whatever we came here for, we're out the door. Because then we don't know if we really made that covenant at baptism, if we were wishy-washy. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And we know, we're not going to go there, but we know in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what it says, that we are the temple of God. We really are. God dwells in us and he made us to dwell in him. That's what he made us to do, to forever dwell in us and us in him, to be one with him and with the Father. That's the whole purpose of the prayer in John 17, and that's why it's recorded there, because that's what God wants. Let's go to Psalm 32, because it tells us more about the true faith and about really like the mind of someone who had the true faith, like David, a man after God's own heart, a man after the Lord God who became Jesus Christ. He was a man after his own heart. And this is what he was thinking. This is what he was meditating on. Verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Because that is the greatest rest and the greatest comfort that we can have. That no matter what, if we stay strong in the faith and we believe him, there is no condemnation for us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile, that we're not here just for our reasons, for whatever we want God to do, for help, because we don't know where else to turn. Because the center in that case is still in us and not it's not in God. It's not in his purpose. But that happens to all of us because we all have human nature. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones were away. Through my groaning all the day long, for by day and by night, your hand was heavy upon me. And sometimes we feel like that. And right now, many of us, being completely honest, sometimes we feel like that. The hand of God is heavy. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Very, very difficult. But this is all for a change. Because even if it's not directly, our human mind tells us, oh, it's because you did something wrong. Oh, it's because you have sin. Oh, it's because, and you know what? Maybe it is. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's a way for God to bring up certain things that he needs to cleanse. He still needs to cleanse them. Maybe it's not a direct relationship to whatever we're thinking or something that we did recently. It could be. But it's definitely working something good in us. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And it's so interesting, it says the iniquity of my sin, how awful it was and how bad it was, and the iniquity within our hearts. And he forgives that and he cleanses us from that. For this reason, let every godly one pray to you in a time when you may be found, and we can find him now. And in our afflictions, he will always hear. And he will never, never despise a broken and contrite heart. Never. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come near him. Because even if they do, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if you throw us in the fire, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we know we're going to be delivered, whether in this life or in the next one, but we're going to be delivered. That's why David believed this. He says, you are my hiding place in him. He knew that. New Testament doctrine. What we just read, I am the resurrection and the life. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. The biggest trouble, our own mind, our own limitations, because God can do whatever. David never lost a battle. You shall encircle me with songs of deliverance. But this is, and this is also for us. Verse 8, you said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you. My eye shall be upon you. Be not like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. But we have to believe him. The wicked has many sorrows, but his steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. The closer we are to God, the more we will trust, the more we will believe, the more of the true faith that we will have. And sometimes it fluctuates. Sometimes we go down or sometimes we go up. Sometimes our faith is stronger and sometimes it's not. And sometimes he delivers us so that we remember that. And sometimes he lets us go through difficult and pass through it so that we know that no matter what, he's still going to be there. That he has not left us. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because we know we have a wonderful promise. We know whose we are, and it's not just the promise, it's himself dwelling in us, Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's them dwelling in us. Let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And this is also a Psalm of David. Because this is what it's going to lead to. When we understand this, when we understand what the true faith is, and it's knowing, really believing Romans 8:28, really believing it with every fiber of our being, in the middle of the affliction, as hard as it may seem to fight against that carnal mentality and that carnal nature, you should have been here, you could have been here, what if he's mad at me, what if he's like, no, let's not have those thoughts when we're in the middle of affliction. Let's have the thought of repentance and coming to God and pleading like the widow. That's the attitude. That he also said that because there's an attitude in there of just asking in love and in patience and in humility. But when we believe God truly, like David did, this is the result. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears, because that's the worst thing that we can have, fear. Most of the time, the problems are not as big as our fears. But even if it is, even if it's like Job, what I fear, that's what came upon me. Well, God came and answered him directly and lifted him up and showed him even more things about himself. And he had a deeper relationship with him. And he was a different person, a truly converted person. He was a righteous person before. But what did he become? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. These poor men cried, and the Lord heard. Because just like that unrighteous judge, he still did it. much more God the Father that loves us and Jesus Christ and saved him out of all his troubles. And we can claim this promise. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Even if they come knocking at the door, those angels are right outside your door. Because we fear God and he will deliver us. We just have to have no reservations. Nothing is out of bounds for God, whatever he wants to do with us. But we have to taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In him. Oh, fear the Lord, all you saints, for there is nothing lacking to those who fear him. Nothing. Because everything, even when a loved one dies, we have hope. We know that they will be resurrected again. They will come to life. We know that. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. They are open to our cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's remember that now that we're seeing a lot of evil in a lot of places. It says his face is against all of them to cut off the memory from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all, like Fred says often, circle all their troubles. Why? Because he will. We have that as a guarantee, even if it's not in this life, even if it's in the first resurrection, he will deliver us out of all their troubles. The promise is there. The promise is there in Revelation. He will wipe away all our tears. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. So this is true. Always true. No matter what you're going through. The Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are of a contrite spirit. And I submit to you that there's never really more brokenhearted and a more contrite person than one that is in affliction. So if you're going through affliction right now, the Lord is near you because you're brokenhearted, because you're a contrite spirit, because that's what affliction does. That's why it's good. That's how we learn. It's not pleasant, but it's good. That's the true faith. Let's go to Matthew 17. That is the true faith, is believing that God is good and he has a purpose and he's in control. And no matter what happens and no matter what is required of us, that we're going to do what he says to do, what his word tells us to do. Matthew 17, and this is when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and they came, verse 19, Matthew 17, they came to Jesus privately, right? it's not very flattering, right? And said, why were we not able to cast it out, the demon? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, that was the one thing lacking. But now, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. And says, if you have faith as a tiny mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove from here, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Why? Why? Because the true faith does not serve its own things. The true faith is really the ones that are truly servants of God, and those of us who are seeking him, we're not seeking our own, because when we pray, the very first thing we say right after your kingdom comes is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the way that this is fulfilled is that we can say to a mountain, remove from here and ye shall remove, if God tells us to do that, if God shows us to do that, because it's his will. And we are just vessels. We are just branches attached to the vine. The vine and the husbandman is directing us what we are to do. So if it comes a time in the next few months or years or decades that God needs a mountain moved, and he shows one of us to say, move that mountain, we will. We will, because we believe him. That's a true faith. It's because there's a purpose in moving that mountain. The faith is not to serve our own desires and our own will and our own things. The true faith is a mustard seed. You can move a mountain. Why? Because you're connected to God. Because you know what his will is. Because you're asking him to show you what his will is. And you're obeying him and you're striving to please him and to do those things. But let's not live in ignorance. Let's not live in this state of uncertainty. Because many things are uncertain, but the one thing that we know is that we're following God. And that as if we have any uncertainty as to what should we do in a certain thing, let's just ask God and wait for him to answer. Just ask him. Father, what do you want me to do? Lord Jesus Christ, show me where to go. You are the light. Show me where to go. Show me what to do. I will wait on you. This is not about my will, but about your will. That's the example that Jesus Christ set for all of us, the true faith. That's why it says, and he shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Why? Because we're acting on behalf of our master, our Lord and master, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. That's why nothing is impossible. And there are many examples of people who have displayed this. One of them is in 2 Samuel. Let's go there. 2 Samuel 10 in verse 6. And this is, we're gonna summarize this. But this is, there was a battle, and basically there were the children of Ammon. They hire people from Syria to come and fight against David. In verse 7, it says, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Verse 8, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in order at the entering of the gate. And the Syrians, so it was the Ammonites and the Syrians. And the Syrians of Soba and of Rehob and Ishtob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. And he selected from all the choice ones in Israel and put them in battle order against the Syrians. So he took some. He took the best ones, right? And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, so that he might set the battle in order against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. But this verse 12 is what I want to emphasize, because this is an example of true faith. Be of good courage and let us be strong men for our people and for the cities of our God. But this is the key. And may the Lord do that which seems good to him. To have that kind of attitude, to have that kind of faith, that's the true faith, brethren. This is the true faith. May the Lord do what seems good to him. But we're going to be of good courage. We're going to do what's right. We're going to fight. We're going to put everything that we have to serve him. And may the Lord do that which seems good to him. Same thing with Esther. Let's read that famous passage in Esther 4, in verse 9. And then it says, verse 10, again, Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a message for Mordecai. The king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that whoever, man or woman, shall come to the king into the inner court is not called. There is one law of this, execution, except to such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter so that he may live. But I have not been called to come into the king these past 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded them to answer Esther, do not think within yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Don't think, because you're over there, that you're going to be fine. Don't trust in your own devices. Right now, we're all going through a lot of testing in different things. But let's not rely on that. Let's rely on God. He says, for even if you're completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance shall arise to the Jews from another place. Why? Because he understood there's a greater plan from God, that his people will not be completely obliterated. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you have come to such a royal position for such a time as this? In the words of Esther, verse 15, Esther told him to return to Mordecai this answer. Go Gather together all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, and do not eat or drink 3 days, night or day. We're going to humble ourselves in the presence of God. My maidservants and I will also fast in the same way. And so I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. Keywords, and if I perish, I perish. Do we have the true faith, brethren? Is God strengthening us right now through these trials in the true faith? Are we able to say, and if I perish, I perish? Are we able to say, let us be courageous and fight for the Lord our God, but the Lord do his will in us. Let the Lord do whatever seems good to him. I think we all have a lot to think about with these words, but hopefully we're all being encouraged as well that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. That we truly believe deep in our hearts, truly believe that Christ is the life, that he is the resurrection, and that all things work together for good to those of us who love him and who have been called according to his purpose.